Please turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. We're making our way through this book of the New Testament. I'll be preaching today on the subject, Three Great Blessings. And we'll be looking at three verses. And God willing, next week we'll come back and look at three great responsibilities that are connected to those blessings. And they are found in verses 22 through 25. So I'll read this entire section here, verse 19 to 25, but we'll only be looking at verses 19, 20, and 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In our last study in Hebrews 10, we came to an end of what is generally referred to as the doctrinal section of Hebrews. From chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 10, verse 18. What follows, commencing with verse 9 in this chapter, is the practical part of the epistle. In a style very much like that of the Apostle Paul, the author of Hebrews begins to exhort his readers based on the great doctrinal truths that he has set forth. Of course, it's possible that Paul may have written Hebrews. I don't think so. And that's why I just refer to him as the author. We don't know who wrote it. But in this doctrinal section, which begins in chapter 1 and comes to this point in chapter 10, doctrine is the main focus. But there are scattered exhortations throughout. And then beginning here in verse 19, this practical section, there's mainly exhortation, but of course there's doctrine as well. You don't have one without the other. You just have an emphasis on one in one part, emphasis on the other in the other part. So the writer is clearly making a shift here from focusing primarily on doctrinal teaching to now focusing primarily on exhortation and application. Here's how Kent Hughes puts it. The shift can be stated in various ways, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from precept to practice, from instruction to exhortation, all of which mean one thing. The writer becomes very explicit regarding how Christians ought to live. You know, of course, that doctrine needs application. We just don't want to learn things cerebrally, mentally, in theory, and not have any practical outworking of them. But you can't have any practical outworking that's beneficial and profitable unless it's based on the truth, based on doctrine. So we need both of these. And where you have divine truth, it always leads to practical action. And that practical action is based on that doctrinal truth. So faith must be practiced as well as professed. We need truth not just in theory, but actively working its way out in our life. Truth must be lived. Throughout the New Testament, you see this interconnection between theology and action. And we see it in Hebrews, and we see it in particular at this point. The verses that began this new section, verses 19 through 25, actually acts as a transition from the doctrinal section to the practical section. But they serve as a major turning point in this sermonic epistle. The writer turns from explanation regarding the person and work of Jesus, his superiority as a priest over the order of Levi, and it turns to application, how this works its way out in the lives of believers. Interesting, these seven verses make up one long sentence in the Greek Bible. Again, reminiscent of Paul, who wrote some very long sentences. Ephesians chapter 1 is a good example. So our focus today is going to be on the three great blessings that are given as a summary of the doctrinal part of this book. And this summary is stated in these words. Let me read them again. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, I'm stopping mid-sentence there. But the three great responsibilities that I have mentioned follow this summary. And they are set forth in three "let us" statements. Let us, on the basis of this, draw near. Let us, on the basis of this, hold fast. Let us, on the basis of this, consider. God willing, next week we're going to examine those three great responsibilities. But today we're going to look at the three great privileges or blessings that are on which they are based. In these two verses, Hebrews 10, 19, 20, and 21, summarize the privileges that we have through Christ as our great high priest. Now, what are the three great blessings? They are, one, the confidence that we have to enter God's presence. Two, the new and living way opened for us. And three, the ministry on our behalf of a great priest in heaven. The first great blessing is the confidence we have to enter God's presence. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The word therefore connects that doctrinal section with what now launches the practical section of the book. But before he actually takes up the practical part, he briefly rehearses some of the main points that come from the doctrinal portion of the book. Therefore. And then note he addresses the people to whom he is writing, not merely as readers or recipients or even as friends. He addresses them as brothers. Therefore, brothers. That means he regards them as members of the body of Christ. They are in the same spiritual family. And then he mentions this first great blessing that all the members of God's family share. What is it that the people of God share in common? What is it they have? They have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, he will begin to argue in verse 22 that since believers experience this, they should do certain things. But verses 19 to 21, we would say, are in the indicative. They tell us who we are, what we have. Beginning in verse 22, it's the imperative, the commands, what we are to do on the basis of that. So the first indicative, the first blessing, the first summary he gives of the doctrinal section of the book is that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The word confidence is translated boldness in some translations. The word actually means freedom or frankness in speaking. It's made up of the Greek word for all and the Greek word for speaking or the act of speaking. We've seen this word twice already in Hebrews. It was in chapter 3, verse 2. We hold fast our confidence. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us with confidence draw near, or let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So we have an inestimable privilege of coming to God, not with our tail between the leg, like a puppy in trouble, but to come with confidence. We have been granted authorization to come into His presence. We have immediate access into God's presence. I'm grateful you prayed for me while I was gone last week. I flew to Texas and back. And I noticed going through security, I noticed walking down the corridors, the concourse at the airport, that there were many doors which had signs on them that said, no entrance without authorization or authorized personnel only. Dear friends, Christians have authorization to enter the presence of God. What a blessing we have. Now, the place of access is here referred to as the holy places. Most translations render this as a plural. You may have one that does, the holy place. But the noun is actually plural. You will recall from a study of the Old Testament, perhaps, you once did, or even as we looked at Hebrews chapter 9, that the tabernacle had two peculiar, important chambers. They were connected together. A veil separated them. The first was the holy place. And various priests could enter there. The other was the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the cherubim covering, the mercy seat, the law of God, Aaron's rod that budded, the manna was in that. And only one person could go into the most holy place. That was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. The language here, saying we have confidence to enter the holy place, is of course figurative. Figurative because the earthly tabernacle points to the heavenly tabernacle, which represents the presence of God. In the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle, God's presence was manifested in a unique way, His glory. There was a lamp in the first section. You needed to see. Can you imagine how dark it was in there? No lamp in the most holy place, but you didn't need a lamp because the glory of God shone. So that's figurative of the presence of God. The high priest, you know, went into that most holy place with fear and trembling. It was an awesome thing to go into God's presence with the blood of a lamb, to offer it on that mercy seat, to place it on that mercy seat. Friends, we have authorization to enter God's presence. But we're told we have confidence. We can come boldly. That doesn't mean we come rashly, flippantly, presumptuously. But we come with boldness and confidence. And why? What reason do we have for coming into God's presence in such a way? It is stated here in the verse. Look at it again. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Our access is only through the blood of Christ. It is His death that broke down the barrier that kept men out. So the blood of Jesus gives us access. His blood, and this is part of the context, chapter 9, chapter 10, His blood, unlike the blood of bulls and goats, actually secures the forgiveness of sins, and thus we are given this authorization to enter God's presence through Him. And this is one of the great blessings of the new covenant. We become nostalgic about a number of things. When I watch Gene Autry and Randolph Scott and cowboys like that in my favorite movies, I'm nostalgic. I think it'd be better to live in those days. And then I think they didn't have air conditioning and things of that nature. Who wants to ride a horse 100 miles? I'd just rather take a car. We become nostalgic, don't we? I think some people become nostalgic for that old covenant era. Friend, there's nothing to be nostalgic about. Everything's better in the new covenant. All believers can come into God's presence. It's not a privilege reserved for an elite priesthood anymore. You can come. I can come. And we can come with confidence and boldness. Not because we somehow have gained merit. No, we come on the basis of His merit, His blood, His righteousness, His sacrifice for our sins. And so before He gets into practical things, let us do this and let us do that, He speaks of this summary of things unfolded earlier in the book. We have confidence to enter God's presence. The second great blessing, and it's connected with it, is the new and living way opened up for us. This way of access is referred to in verse 20 as the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Well, what does the author mean when he speaks of this way as new and living? It is called new because it replaces the old. When the new is come, Hebrews 8, verse 13, the old is obsolete. It passes away. The new is always better. It's better in this way. Saints in the old covenant did not have direct access to God, but saints in the new do, because Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and the new covenant is far better than the old. So don't long for the old. It's what he's saying to these primarily Jewish Christians that he's writing to. Some of them were wanting to go back into Judaism. They missed the ceremony. They missed the priest and the temple and the sacrifices and so on. But the new means the old is obsolete. There are many reasons why the new is better, but one of the major reasons is stated in Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant, quoted in Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 12. I will remember their sins no more. It's called new because it's better than the old. It's called new because it replaces the old. And then second, it is called living Because the high priest of the new covenant is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember how often Melchizedek is mentioned in Hebrews? Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. References that go back to Genesis, that go to Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, will not repent, will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what's so unique about a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? This is a priesthood that continues, that is forever. And so we have read things like this in Hebrews. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus always lives. Hebrews 7:16, He possesses the power of an indestructible or endless life. Jesus not only shed His blood to redeem us, He also rose from the grave to justify us. Believers enjoy fellowship with God because Jesus has conquered death and because He is the ever-living One. And so the point the author has in mind when he says things like this is, why return to the old system of worship? Why go back to animal sacrifices? Why go back to the priests? Why go back to the temple? The old system was a reminder of sins. We saw that, chapter 10, verse 3. The new system is a reminder that sins are forgiven and removed. And then the old system functioned by a succession of priests who needed themselves to be forgiven and who had to be replaced by reason of death. But the new system, the new covenant, operates by a priest who is sinless, and though he died, he rose again and lives forever. That's why it's called the new and living way. You remember Jesus referred to Himself as the way. John 14:6. You remember Saul of Tarsus, the day he was converted, he was on his way to Damascus. Acts 9:2 says, to arrest any belonging to the way. Jesus is the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the new, the living way. Now note, the writer goes on to say that it's opened up, this new and living way is opened up for us through the curtain. That is, through His flesh. I've already spoken about the curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. It's a curtain. Some translations have veil. And that curtain, that veil, is seen as a type of the body of our Lord. This is not the first time the curtain has been mentioned. Chapter 6, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And then chapter 9, verse 3, behind the second curtain. There was a curtain you had to go through to get into the first chamber, and a curtain, a second curtain, to get in the most holy place. Behind the second curtain was a section called the most holy place, chapter 9, verse 3. This was the curtain that was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. We looked just a few weeks ago, Luke 23, verse 45. That curtain was torn in two. Rent in twain from top to bottom. A priest didn't go in there and say, it's time to take this thing down and grab it and rip it. He couldn't. It was too thick. So God tore that curtain from top to bottom. And what does it signify? Signify sinners can now enter God's presence. That curtain had to be torn. And that curtain is a picture of His body being broken in death. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a memorial to represent His death, He broke bread. The broken bread represents His body, which was broken for us. Luke 22:19, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them to eat. In the received text of 1 Corinthians 11:24, we have this: "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you." Other manuscripts have the word "given." Jesus took on flesh in the incarnation, and His body was broken in death at the crucifixion. We've seen already twice in chapter 10 the importance of His body. Remember verse 5, a body was prepared for Him. And verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering, not of the blood, it says here, though chapter 9 is full of that, it's both, but body, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the new and living way that's opened up for us is through His flesh. And as this curtain was rent in two, so His body was sacrificed, so the way into God's presence might be opened. I love that statement made by Peter, 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. What a tremendous cost He paid. He sacrificed His body. He shed His blood for our sake. In reference to the offering of His body and the shedding of His blood indicates that He did this wholly and fully for us. Completely consecrated in offering Himself for our sins. So the body of Jesus, His flesh, is the replacement of the veil in the temple. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies it's sometimes called. You perhaps will recall from the book of Exodus that cherubim were woven into that veil. You remember the cherubim came to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned with swords. And what did they do? After they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, they kept anyone from coming into that place. What would the cherubim say on that curtain? It says, "Keep out. Authorized personnel only." And that doesn't mean you, it doesn't mean me. But that veil's rent. Jesus has become the veil. And He invites us in. We enter through Him. You know, John's gospel has those "I am" statements. I am the bread of life. I am the water. I am the door, Jesus said. By Me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. And He said, if you try to go in another way, you're a thief and a robber. And you won't get in. It's one way into God's presence. That's through Jesus. And He has opened up that way, this new and living way. He's done it through His flesh. So for us to enter God's presence, we must enter by means of the broken and bloody body of Jesus. It is only by His wounds that we can enter that place. And Christ has opened up the way for us. The holy place is no longer sealed off. No more sacrifices need to be made. It is wide open for all who would enter in. The third great blessing is the ministry on our behalf of a great priest. And that's verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. The word since has been used twice. Since this. And then he'll go into the exhortations. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. The one through whom we have access unto God is a great priest over the house of God. One of the major theological points made in Hebrews is that the new covenant has a priest greater than that of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. Why is Jesus to be considered a great priest? Because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Already mentioned that. God never intended for the Levitical priest to continue. It couldn't carry on by reason of sin and death. But the priesthood of Jesus, which is according to, after the order of Melchizedek, then there is an unending priesthood, a continuing priesthood. You recall chapter 7, verse 3, it says of Melchizedek, he is without father or mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And so our Lord's priesthood is better because it's of the line of Melchizedek, not the line of Levi. Second, Jesus is a great priest because he is a merciful and faithful high priest. That's what verse 21 is pointing back to. Hebrews 2:17. He's a merciful high priest. What does that mean? It means he's able to help us when we're tempted. And he's a faithful high priest because he has made propitiation for our sins. And according to chapter 4, this high priestly ministry is connected with his being a man, a real human. Because he is truly a man, he is able to empathize with us and help us. He knows what it's like to suffer and be tempted. And so he sympathizes with us. And then because he's truly a man, he was able to give his life as a sacrifice in order to make propitiation for our sins. That's why a body was prepared for him. Our sins were against us, but he made propitiation for us. Thank God that like us, he became. And with us, he sympathizes. And for us, he died. Never was there such mercy. Never was there such faithfulness as demonstrated by him. Third, Jesus is a great priest because he's without sin. That too has been stated in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He's the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So think of it. He experienced the full range of temptation, but withstood every assault of the devil. He said no to every temptation. He never surrendered to sin's power. Not even once. And that is why his offering of himself is an effective sacrifice for sin. God accepted his sacrifice, which was made on our behalf, because he was perfect, because he was without sin. Had he been a sinner, he could not have saved one single person. He himself would have need be saved. And then one more thing. Jesus is a great priest because he lives in heaven to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And remember chapter 9, verse 24, he's entered heaven itself, where he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ, who died and rose again, ascended into heaven, where he now, as our great high priest, intercedes at the Father's right hand. He's praying for us. As Jesus prayed for his disciples while he was on earth, now he prays for them while he's in heaven at God's right hand. And that's how, in part, he executes the office of priest. So we're very thankful, aren't we, for the mediating ministry of Jesus Christ, his intercessory work, which is actually a continuation of his atoning work. His intercessory work is based on the fact that he rose from the grave. He ever lives. And drawing near to him, to God, is now possible because Jesus died to save us. And because he lives to receive us. No Levitical priest could match what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. You remember how we saw in the closing verses of chapter 9 of Hebrews, the three appearances, past, present, and future? He appeared on earth with respect to atonement. He appears in heaven with respect to advocacy. He will appear on earth again with respect to dominion and rule. And so our Lord's ministry is comprehensive. Notice verse 21 again. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. A comparison is made in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the house of Moses, this house over which Jesus rules. So there's this superiority of Jesus over Moses set forth there. But here, this fact of him being a great priest over the house of God includes the church on earth, the saints in heaven. And our Lord Jesus is the one who's made it possible for us to enter God's presence. We don't need a lamb to take to the temple, to give to the priest who will offer it on our behalf. He is our priest. He makes it possible for us to enter God's presence with confidence by his blood, by his body offered in sacrifice for us. He's the new and living way. Dare we enter in? Yes, if we come through him. He's the door. And he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the door. And by me, whoever enters in shall be saved. He invites us to enter. You know, he even commands us to enter. So come to him today. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is that you feel his need for him. And this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Cast all your care on him. He will save you. He will bring you into God's family. And you will have forever authorized access into the very presence of God. Thank you, blessed Lord, for the summary that we've been able to see today of the early part of the book of Hebrews stated in these succinct, concise ways. We have that boldness to enter. It's a new and living way by the body and blood of Jesus. And He truly is a great priest over the house of God. None greater than Him. Now we pray that all who are gathered in this place today may in fact know Him, savingly know Him. Not know about Him, but know Him personally. If not, bring them to faith. Bring them to fall on their knees and cry out to You for mercy. Be like that man we read about in the Gospels who wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, smote on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. Oh, grant that some would go to their houses today justified, saved, born again, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Hear our prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.